Welcome to the Bud Zone Podcast. I'm Bud, your host. The Bud Zone Podcast is for, from, and by saints, our buds in the faith, to edify one another in the faith and to encourage one another to love and good works. We discuss the world, we discuss the church, we discuss the faith, we discuss truth, and we do it with the mind of Christ. Thank you for joining us. Welcome to the Bud Zone Podcast. I appreciate you giving it a listen. Lord willing, next week, the Bud Zone Podcast will resume by featuring special guests as we continue to focus on the ongoing work of the Lord in building His church, in edifying His saints, and in glorifying God, even in the midst of the times that we live in, and perhaps especially in light of the times that we live in. I would like to thank my brother, Rob Miller, for his exceptional hosting skills last week in bringing Miller time on the Bud Zone. I do apologize, however, that as it turned out, I was the only guest that he was able to bring on. But I think it was a fun conversation. I enjoyed it. I hope that at least you might have been somewhat entertained, if not a little bit edified by it. On today's episode, I wanted to share some brief thoughts about the doctrine of Imago Dei, what it means to have been created in the image of God. Unless you've been living in a complete quarantine from media for the last few years in particular, you've likely heard the matter of Imago Dei bandied about in evangelicalism as justification for any number of things, some good and right, and some not so much. It has been given as a justification for the social justice movement, for the LGBTQ, quote, Christian, unquote, movement, and it's frequently seen in debates about egalitarianism versus complementarianism. It is, of course, a fundamental doctrine in the noble oppositions Christians have against abortion. But I thought I would share today some basic thoughts about what it means to be made Imago Dei in the image of God. In December 2014, what was hailed as a landmark ruling from an Argentine court regarding the case of Sandra, a shy 29-year-old, was reported in numerous global news outlets. Sandra had lived the entirety of her life as a captive, most of it in the capital city of Buenos Aires. The lawsuit was brought in order to seek Sandra's freedom from her unjust imprisonment. The critical matter before the court hinged, however, not on the legitimacy of the claims regarding her imprisonment, but rather on whether Sandra was a thing or a person. The court's momentous verdict was ultimately rendered in favor of Sandra as a non-human person. As such, Sandra was thus entitled to some legal rights enjoyed by people and better living conditions. Sandra, by the way, is a Sumatran orangutan, and with the court's decision became the first non-human recognized as a person by a court of law. Sandra the orangutan may be the first animal to be granted legal status as a person, but she isn't the first animal to be elevated to equality with mankind. In fact, as Paul clearly shows in Romans, men who suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness don't merely elevate animals to the same status as man, they elevate them to the status of gods. Professing to be wise, they became fools, writes the apostle, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, Romans 1:22 and 23. Ken Ham writes, quote, "Most animal rights groups start with an evolutionary view of mankind. They view us as the last to evolve so far, as a blight on the earth, and the destroyers of pristine nature. Nature, they believe, is much better off without us, and we have no right to interfere with it. This is nature worship, which is a further fulfillment of the prophecy in Romans 1, in which the hearts of sinful man have traded worship of God for the worship of God's creation." end quote. As noted by Paul in his first century world, and as evidenced by Sandra the orangutan in our 21st century one, those who fail to worship God do not fail to worship. Worship is a universal behavior of mankind, believer or not. We inherently have, by divine design, the realization of the transcendent, that there is a God. Paul remarks of the truth suppressors that though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, Romans 1:21. Man may not worship the true God, but man simply cannot not worship. So in Paul's explanation of God's wrath on unrighteousness in Romans 1, sinful, truth-suppressing men substitute anything and everything in place of the true God in their worship. John Calvin rightly noted that, quote, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols, end quote. While Calvin's comments correctly apply to the entirety of fallen humanity throughout history, man's nature as an idol factory was not our original design. Our original, very good design, according to Genesis 1:31, was not with a sinful nature prone to idolatry, but with one divinely and sinlessly fashioned to exclusively worship and commune with the Creator who made us. Our original design was Imago Dei. Genesis 1:26 through 28 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Because man was made Imago Dei, which is Latin for image of God, we can understand Paul's explanation about idol-worshipping, truth-suppressing, unredeemed man. Their failure to honor God, whose image all men are to reflect, results in futile speculations in foolish hearts which are darkened. Those who should be reflecting the image of the holy and righteous God instead sinfully and pridefully deny him, and professing to be wise, they become fools, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, Romans 1:22 and 25. It is understanding Imago Dei that fundamentally informs us about what God's intended original design for man was and remains, and it rightly informs us of the wrath-begging judgment that man's image-denying idolatry demands from a holy God. But what exactly does Imago Dei mean? Theologians have wrestled with this for centuries, and numerous biblically worthwhile ideas have been proffered. Perhaps the seemingly difficult struggle is compounded because the topic of Imago Dei is only explicitly mentioned in the Old Testament in three passages, all from Genesis. We mentioned Genesis 1:26 through 28. That's the first reference to Imago Dei in God's revelation to us. In Genesis 5, in which the descendants of Adam are given, verses 1 through 3 summarize the Imago Dei creation of man and tells us that Adam, quote, became the father of a son in his likeness according to his image, Genesis 5:3. The original Imago Dei design was therefore reproduced through the progeny of Adam. The final Genesis reference to Imago Dei comes from the Lord in his words to Noah, in which he decrees capital punishment for murder. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Genesis 9:6. The first chapter of Genesis, though, gives us perhaps the fullest direct explanation about Imago Dei. In it, we easily note the distinction between plant and animal life created after their kind, and the uniqueness of man, the sole creature made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. The Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck wrote, quote, "The entire world is a revelation of God, a mirror of his virtues and perfections. Every creature in his own way and according to his own measure is an embodiment of divine thought. But among all creatures, only man is the image of God, the highest and richest revelation of God, and therefore head and crown of the entire creation." End quote. In considering what Imago Dei means, three defining categories arise. There is the representative view in which man is intended to represent God on earth. There is the relational view, which says that man's nature, comprised of his spiritual, rational, volitional capacities, among others, allows him to engage in complex relationships that reflect God's own relational capacity by virtue of these same attributes which he exhibits in perfection. The third category is the functional view. It emphasizes man's divinely assigned duties of subduing the earth and taking dominion of it. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, provides a further helpful explanation of the Reformed conception of Imago Dei. Quote, "To sum up, it may be said that the image consists, A, in the soul or spirit of man, that is, in the qualities of simplicity, spirituality, invisibility, and immortality. B, in the psychical powers or faculties of man as a rational and moral being, namely the intellect and the will with their functions. C, in the intellectual and moral integrity of man's nature, revealing itself in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, according to Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. D, in the body, not as material substance, but as the fit organ of the soul sharing its immortality, and as the instrument through which man can exercise dominion over the lower creation, and E, in man's dominion over the earth." End quote. In the book Biblical Doctrine, edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, there are similar implications about Imago Dei that are given. Quote, "First, the image of God is affirmed for all persons, male and female alike. Genesis 1:27 states that, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. While distinct genders, both male and female are equal as persons and equal in value. Second, even after the fall," see Genesis 3, "all people still possess the image and likeness of God. This is affirmed in Genesis 5:1 through 3 for both male and female, and for the offspring of Adam and Eve. Third, the image of God explains mankind's need to live in relationship with others. The triune God is three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the foundational definition of the essential nature of God. Fourth, the image of God is connected with man's task to rule and subdue the earth on God's behalf, according to Genesis 1:26, God tasks man to manage the world as his representatives. Paul's Roman commentary about idolatry, perpetuated in our day by such things as the elevation of Sandra the orangutan to the status of personhood, it informs us that the Imago Dei has been horribly impacted by the fall. The doctrine of total depravity correctly and biblically speaks to the thoroughness of corruption that man's sin has wrought. There is no part of us unaffected by sin. Our ability to represent God is grotesquely marred by it. Our capacity for relationship is fraught with sin. Our ability to execute our divinely assigned functions is corrupted by our iniquity. That man was made in the image of God and is to bear that image before the world has been wickedly distorted by man's willful rebellion and sin. Fallen man cannot rightly reflect God's image, though vestiges of its divine stamping upon us remain. In order, then, to apprehend a proper understanding of Imago Dei, we must not only look back at the scriptural record to ascertain the meaning, but we must also look forward in Scripture. As Calvin helpfully notes, quote, "Since the image of God has been destroyed in us by the fall, we may judge from its restoration what it had originally been," end quote. Romans 8:28-30. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." When we look at God's intent in Christ for us, we turn to Paul's summarized Ordo Salutis. Paul's pithy outline of the order of salvation makes clear to us the divine purpose of our salvation. He has predestined believers to become conformed to the image of his Son, according to Romans 8:29. The image of his Son is, of course, nothing less than the very imago Dei in which man was originally created. The author of Hebrews clarifies this by confirming for us the very deity of the Son. Quote, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature," according to Hebrews 1:3. Paul makes the same statement about Jesus to the Colossians. "He is the image of the invisible God," Colossians 1:15. To the Corinthians, Paul writes, regarding the blinded eyes of unbelievers, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. That man has fallen into sin is self-evident, and equally evident is that sin has corrupted the imago Dei design of God for man. Not only are we unable to rightly bear God's image, but we cannot, with blinded eyes, even behold the glorious image of God himself in Christ. But God, as Paul notes in Ephesians 2:4, has shown great mercy by making believers alive together with Christ, noting that by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:5. God's intended end goal for his salvation is nothing less than our full, final, eternal conformity to Christ, according to Romans 8:29. Christ, who is the glory of God, John 1:14. Our salvation by Christ places us in Christ to bear the image of Christ, the imago Dei, and all this for the glory of God, Romans 11:36. Ephesians 4:24 says, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Colossians 3:10 says, "Since you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Colossians 2:10 says, "In him you have been made complete." Believers, by the grace of God in Christ, are both being restored and have been restored to the originally intended design of imago Dei as exemplified in Christ alone, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. While our ongoing temporal sanctification finds us necessarily mortifying the sin of the flesh in which our new self yet resides, we are increasingly temporally able to rightly reflect God as he intended when conferring upon man the unique status as his image bearer. From God's judicial perspective, however, in Christ the restoration is complete. See Colossians 2:10. As Paul gloriously confirms as a completed event by employing a past tense word to emphasize eternal certainty, in Romans 8:30, Paul says, "We have been also glorified." Consider John Calvin's comment on Colossians 2:10, which says, "In him you have been made complete." Calvin writes, quote, "We are renewed after the image of God. Now, the image of God resides in the whole of the soul, inasmuch as it is not reason merely that is rectified, but also the will. Hence, too, we learn, on the one hand, what is the end of our regeneration, that is, that we may be made like God, and that his glory may shine forth in us, and, on the other hand, what is the image of God, of which mention is made by Moses in Genesis 9:6, the rectitude and integrity of the whole soul, so that man reflects like a mirror the wisdom, righteousness, and goodness of God. Paul speaks somewhat differently in the epistle to the Ephesians, but the meaning is the same. See Ephesians 4:24. Paul at the same time teaches that there is nothing more excellent at which the Colossians can aspire, inasmuch as this is our highest perfection and blessedness, to bear the image of God. Unlike the truth-suppressing, idol-worshipping unbeliever who remains in Adam and thus must die, 1 Corinthians 15:22, those who are in Christ will be made alive, and our new self in salvation is according to the image of the one who created him, Colossians 2:10. Believers, then, do not desire to make any graven images or worship a false idol. We know that God will tolerate no graven images, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, because he has filled the earth with men and women created in his image. Though the fall destroyed the image, in and through Christ, God restores it. John Calvin says, quote, Paul says that we are transformed into the image of God by the gospel, and according to him, spiritual regeneration is nothing else than the restoration of the same image, Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:23. As we worship God, let us worship him as the gracious giver of his image to us. Though sin has corrupted that image, let us thank him for the sovereign plan to redeem for himself a people who are being temporally and will be eternally conformed to the image of his Son, who is the image of the invisible God. Let us joyfully anticipate the certain promised result of his grace, for we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is, 1 John 3:2. Let us exalt Christ as his image bearer, knowing that the divine glory and infinite value is not in the mirror, but in the one whose image we are to reflect. Let us so live our Christian lives that we are the worshipful image bearers, mirroring our blessed God, who has forgiven us, redeemed us, justified us, and glorified us, all done for the abounding of his glory throughout all of his creation. In summary, John MacArthur, quote, while not God himself, man reflects the image and likeness of God in wonderful, complex, and mysterious ways. And now, for a Bud Zone vocal postscript. If you heard our episode last week, you might recall my brother Rob mentioning our involvement in another podcast called Truth For You. I want to take a moment to give a hearty plug for that podcast. Truth For You is a podcast that features the preaching and teaching ministry of Dr. Andrew Smith. Andrew is Rob's pastor. He's my pastor. Truth For You features a couple of things that I think will be especially helpful to saints. It includes a brief introductory conversation with Andrew where he and I discuss specific topics that arise from the sermon that he's preached and is being profiled in that episode. That's the second feature that's important. Each episode of Truth For You features a portion of a sermon that he has preached in our church, Christ Reformed Community Church of St. Augustine, Florida. Andrew is a wonderfully gifted expositor, and he preaches from a distinctly Reformed confessional theological perspective. So I want to encourage you to add Truth For You to your podcast listening queue. In fact, if it comes right down to it and you only have time to listen to either the Bud Zone or Truth For You, please choose Truth For You. The Lord saves, the Lord sanctifies by the power of his preached word. There is simply nothing more important. So I hope that you'll find Truth For You to be an edifying resource. You can find Truth For You on your favorite podcast listening platform. You can also go to christianpodcastcommunity.org and find the webpage for Truth For You at that site. Thank you again for listening today. God bless you. And that concludes this episode of The Bud Zone. The Bud Zone podcast is a member of the Christian Podcast Community, where you can find scores of biblically sound podcasts for your edification and encouragement. Go to ChristianPodcastCommunity.org to discover more. You are now leaving the Bud Zone. Thank you for listening. God bless you. And just a reminder, no doctrines have been harmed during the recording of this show.